Take your Bible, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 16. Acts chapter 21. Verses 1 through 16. Before we read that, let's take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us as we consider this word and as He applies it to our hearts and minds. Our Father and our God, we thank You for giving us Your word. I thank You for the Holy Spirit who inspired it and chosen men of old who illumines our minds, who turns on the light so that we can see what it means. Father, that we can apply it and understand it. For we know that this word is not merely a book written to ancient people, but it is written to us. It is timeless. And so we pray, Father, that this word, which is living and active, which divides the deepest thoughts and intentions of our hearts, which makes us laid bare before You, would indeed open us up that we might receive healing, that we might be consecrated before You. I pray, Father, that You would direct our minds, give us attentiveness as we consider it together. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, remember, Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey. He's heading back to Jerusalem. We've kind of seen how he has made several stops. He had gone throughout Asia. He had gone throughout Macedonia and Greece. And in all the churches there, he had collected up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem to show that the churches of the Gentiles, the churches in Asia and Macedonia and Greece, were concerned for their brothers, that they were one in Christ, that they were unified in purpose and concern. And so there are several men with Paul traveling back. He's making several stops. And as many of us have been traveling a lot lately, we can relate to this, Paul, as he travels back toward Jerusalem. So with that, let's hear God's word from Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And there we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May He add His blessing to it indeed. This passage reads like an itinerary. If you've ever traveled or had a travel agent plan a travel for you, you know they always provide you an itinerary. What plane you're going to get on, when it's going to leave the gate, when it's going to arrive. how you're going to get from that place to a hotel and from this place to the next place, and all the details of your movements, the high points of your movements. And so at first glance, we look at this passage and we think, well, this is just one of those transition passages in the scripture that gets us from one story to the next, filled with lots of cities of ancient places that we've read about in our history books. But it is more than that. I hope you noticed that at every stop, something is going on. Something is going on, something that's already been going on for a while. For Paul told us already in the previous passage that in every city he goes to, it is confirmed to him that he's going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer persecution for the faith. And it continues here, doesn't it? Every place he stops, the people tell him, don't go up to Jerusalem. Don't go up to Jerusalem. I mean, you have this dramatic picture of the prophet Agabus who comes down and takes the belt and ties his hands and feet. You know, we would call that hog tying. Tells him, this is what's going to happen, says the Spirit, to the man who owns this belt. So you might think this trip is a little discouraging for the Apostle Paul. You know, but he is called to do hard things. We are called to do hard things as Christians. This passage is reminiscent of two other passages in Scripture. And their parallels are very important. So I want you to kind of remember these. You remember when Elijah the prophet calls Elisha to be his assistant, and it comes time for Elijah to depart, to be taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. All that day, every place they go, the son to visit the sons of the prophets, the prophets come out and they tell Elisha, today your master will be taken from you. Today your master will be taken, everywhere they go. And he says, I know, let's not talk about it. And every next city they go to, today your master will be taken from you. It's this picture that God is about to do something dramatic in the life of the Apostle Paul. And he is letting all of the people know. They're aware of what's going on through the Holy Spirit. There are many warnings given to Paul about what's about to take place. And also, another important passage, which is even more essential to understand what's going on here, is in the Gospel of Luke, beginning about chapter 9, you read an important statement there that says, and Jesus set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean, set your face like a flint? We don't use a lot of flint anymore, really, but flint's a very sharp, a very hard stone, first of all. It's very hard, and it was used in the ancient world for knives. Maybe you've been to a museum, a Native American museum, and you've seen the flint knives. About a year or so ago, we had a man over here at Potts Inn who was doing flint knapping. And flint knapping, that's where, I know, Brett, you collect a lot of arrowheads you find in the bottoms, and the Indians would use flint to carve out their stones because flint is so hard. And it is also a type of stone that when it breaks into very sharp edges. And because of that sharp edge, it was often used as a knife. And so it has this idea, this connotation of setting your face like a flint is a determination, despite all the things that I know I'm facing, a determination to plow ahead, a determination to continue with a course. And so this picture of Paul passing back toward Jerusalem and everyone warning him is a parallel to the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke. Now think about who's with Paul, right? Luke is with Paul, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who wrote those words, is actually traveling. He's one of Paul's companions. He's writing the book of Acts, and he in this passage is saying, we went here, we did that. We even tried to get him not to go. And so Luke's with him, who would have, no doubt, Paul, who didn't know the Lord Jesus in the sense of having walked with him on this earth, would have heard this beautiful passage, perhaps from Luke himself, as the inspired author of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, and he began to tell his disciples, I am going up to Jerusalem, where I'll be delivered into the hands of evil men, who the scribes and the Pharisees, and will be put to death and will be raised on the third day. So there's a resolution in Jesus, beginning about chapter 9. And if you remember, in the Gospel of Luke, everything that happens after that is kind of colored by that statement. That's the theme of the second half of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. And in the same way, that's the resolution we see here in the Apostle Paul, who is setting his face, who is determined to go to Jerusalem to do a difficult thing. You know, we in our day, we live in a society where things are easy. Some of you have farmed or gardened, but I don't think any of us are dependent upon our gardens to live, really, because there's a grocery store. Some of you have milked a cow in the last quarter century, but I don't think any of us are dependent upon a cow to have the milk and the cheese and the butter that we use on an everyday basis. We live a pretty easy life as things go. Sure, we have difficulties, we have crises, we have needs and struggles, of course, but overall, our life is fairly easy. And I think sometimes when we have an easy life, we have forgotten that God calls us to do some very hard things. I heard a report on the radio the other day, a revolution in thinking, a totally new way of thinking. It was called design thinking. And in this way of thinking, you couldn't just work out everything in your mind and then do it. You had to try some things, and then they would fail, and then you realize, well, I've got to tweak this and tweak that and do some things a little differently. And I thought, this didn't really sound like a revolution. Does this sound like a revolution in thinking to you? Isn't that what we have to do all the time? Didn't our mothers teach us, if at first you don't succeed, try, try again? I mean, didn't we sing that little ditty when we were children? It's this idea that we have to do hard things. We have to try some things, and when they don't work, we keep going. We have a resolute commitment to do the things that are important. And even though there are roadblocks, even though there are difficulties, even though there are challenges, even though there are risks, and perhaps even dangers, if they are what we are called to do, we do them. And so I would tell you that we have gotten into a mindset of avoiding those kinds of risks and those kinds of dangers and those kinds of difficulties and those kind of trials for the things that we're called by conviction and by the Lord to do. And so one of the things that we see from this passage today is that we as Christians, like the Apostle Paul, who's called to follow the example of Jesus, who set his face resolutely to do what God was calling him to do, the Apostle Paul, likewise, as a servant of his master, was called to do the same thing. And so will each of us. Each of us, what did Jesus say? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. And in the same way, we follow the example of the Lord Jesus. He has called us. He has given us a great commission. That is the fundamental orientation of our life. How resolute are we to do that? How have we set our face like a flint to follow after him, despite the difficulties, the obstacles, the challenges, the risk, and indeed, increasingly in our culture, dangers? We are often unwilling to set our face like a flint to follow our Savior in that. We are more like lightning. You know how lightning works, right? And the fact that you can put up a lightning rod and guard and direct where lightning will and won't go, because lightning wants the easy way. Lightning, despite being we had this great lightning storm that came through this week with some pretty intense lightning and some pretty awesome colors of lightning. But, you know, that lightning is not really willing to work too hard to get to the ground. It wants to find the easiest path. And so if you want to be ensured that lightning doesn't hit this, what do? You put up a lightning rod to make sure that it does hit that, because lightning will always take the easy way. But the Christian life is not that way. It is not always seeking the path of least resistance, the path that is easiest. Our life is animated by a call to difficult action, by the Great Commission. Think about it. The initial call upon man was what? To be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth, and to do what? Subdue it. Now, when was that call given? It wasn't given after the fall. It was given before the fall. Even though there is great difficulty in subduing the earth after the fall, because now creation has been subjected to frustration, not its own. But even before the fall, God was saying, I'm giving you work to do, productive work, and it's going to be work. To subdue the earth implies a certain level of resistance. Sure, it's going to produce, but it's still going to be work. You're going to have to do hard things. The difficulty challenges that we face are not 100% all related to the fall. They are complicated and made more difficult, right? What did God say? That now you'll have to work with the sweat of your brow, right? And it wasn't that women weren't to have children before the fall. They were made to have children, but now your childbearing will be more difficult. And you ladies can attest to that. So this call to do hard things is not, it is what we are called to do. We have a new implementation, so to speak, of that creation mandate, which is to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. This past week, we were at the Space Center in Huntsville, and some of us were having this debate about, how is the exploration of space consistent with our mandate to fill the earth and subdue it, right? Personally, I don't believe that there are soulful life forms outside of this world. I think that complicates the understanding of the gospel and what God has revealed to us about the incarnation. To say that there are soulful beings elsewhere in the universe, there may be forms of life elsewhere in the universe. You know, we are to have dominion over all of those things. So perhaps there's a valid reason for us to explore space, just as men have always had this sense of exploration. We want to explore all the corners of the depths and the heights of creation, because we are called to subdue it, to have dominion over it. But when you go to the Space Center, and in one of the buildings, they have a rocket, a Saturn V rocket. And this thing is as long as the building. It's, a football field long, just about. And at the top of that, it's filled with all kinds of combustibles, right? Things that are going to go boom in a powerful way. And when they had a little place there where you could go into a little booth, and they showed you what it was like when they tested these five engines that are on the Saturn V rocket the first time. The fire, the power, the noise, the shockwave was incredible. Now, think about the 1960s, okay? And two guys sitting in a little capsule, not a whole lot bigger than the pulpit, on top of this bomb, incredibly powerful bomb. And, we grew up thinking about how, technologically advanced spaceships were, right? But when you go and you see these little capsules that look like bare bones tin can, and these guys are depending on this, they're exploring space. I mean, what incredible courage just to get in that thing and let somebody light it underneath you. What incredible courage doing hard things to explore unknown. We don't know what's out there. How much more are we called to do hard things? And the Apostle Paul is a picture of that here as he's following the example of Christ. What's the hardest thing you've ever had to do? Whether you chose to do it or whether your circumstances chose it for you, what's the hardest thing you ever had to do? How did you grow from that experience? God calls us to do hard things. And so there's just a couple things that I want to observe about this. For a people who have become accustomed to easy things, that many of the things that God calls us to do are very difficult. Are we willing to set our face like a flint, to follow Him, to follow the example of our Savior, and to be willing to set all of our ease aside for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? When Paul says that, right, he said, I'm willing to go and be imprisoned and even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that the name, remember, when Paul first came to Christ, he was on the road to Damascus. He's an active sort of fellow, right? He was going up there to persecute the church, to find people, to drag off men, women, and children back to Jerusalem and put them in jail and even to death. So he's got a big plan. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus meets him in power and glory and a bright and shining light that blinds him on the road. He falls to the ground. He's blind. He's led by the hand into the city. And then here, this persecutor of the church is there, and the Lord comes to a brother, and Ananias, and says, Ananias, I want you to go to a man who's staying with Judas of Straight Street, for I want you to to welcome him as a brother. And he says, yeah, I know that guy. That's that Saul of Tarsus. Isn't that the guy that's trying to kill me? And, you know, the Lord says to Ananias, I have chosen, he's my chosen vessel to the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he must suffer for what? For the name. And so here Paul's remembering that, and he's saying, I'm willing to go and be imprisoned and even die for the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, the name of the Lord Jesus is all that is revealed about him in the gospel. Right? When we talk about the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it's not just about cussing. It's not just the don't cuss commandment. It's about don't take all that God has revealed about himself in vain. Don't ignore God's word. Don't add to God's word. Don't make light of God's word. All that he has revealed about himself, his revelation of himself. So that's a big idea, that Paul's whole identity, his purpose, his face is set like a flint so that Jesus Christ may be revealed as he has revealed himself in the word of God. So that's the commitment that Paul has. What are some things that we need to learn as we look at Paul's example here in this passage? And I would tell you that the first thing that we need to learn is that Christians are called to be overcomers. To be overcomers. You may remember in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus directs the people to be overcomers. Jesus himself in John chapter 16 said, in this world you will have many tribulations, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. The word there is a word you're familiar with because some of you have shoes or shirts with a swoosh on it. Nike, right? What does Nike mean? It means victory. It means to overcome adversity or difficulty. That's the word that we see oftentimes. It's to characterize Christians. We're to be Nike. We're to be victors, right? More than conquerors. It's the same idea. Hyper Nike is the word there in Romans. More than conquerors. More than victors. And we are to be overcomers. How many times do we get roadblocked in what we're called to do for the Lord? How many times do we allow fear or anxiety about sharing the gospel or about following after some command that the Lord has convicted us by the Holy Spirit? You need to be doing this. I'm like, yeah, but. I mean, there's a lot of yeah, buts sometimes. But we are called to be overcomers. We're called to follow the example of a master that follows the Lord's will, even though it's hard, to set our face like a flint, even though it may not be the safest course of action. This may be the call to talk to someone about Christ, to explain to them the gospel. And they may be a person who is very hostile to the gospel, or a person who's apathetic to it. It may be to have a hard conversation with a brother or a sister about their choices. It may be to choose to grapple with your own deeply ingrained sin and to be serious about addressing it. It may be to risk much to enter a new ministry. It may be in regard to your faithfulness with your finances, whether that's in your tithing or your spending. Whatever it is, there are many hard things that God calls us to do. Just because something is risky, or we have never done it before, or its cost is high, is no reason to assume that we're not to do it. Right? Paul was carefully apprised of the cost of his actions here. He set his face like a flint. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, why did he want to go to Jerusalem in the first place? What was his point? I mean, he had a fruitful ministry among the Gentiles. Antioch in Syria, remember, was kind of his home base. That's way up north of Jerusalem. Good safe place there. No Jews looking to kill him there, really. I mean, there were Jews who caused riots all across, but he always escaped there. Now he had a beachhead in all those Asian cities, all those Greek cities, all those Macedonian cities. Why does Paul want to go to Jerusalem? Well, sure, he was collecting the offering for the saints, right? And it says, if you noticed, I don't know if you thought about it much, because it was almost like an afterword in many of the passages that we read recently. And Paul was hurrying toward Jerusalem to be there by Pentecost, if possible. And Paul was ready to go to Jerusalem. He was wanting to go to Rome, but he needed to go to Jerusalem first. You see this same theme over and over. Why? What was his strong desire and motivation? Well, before Paul started this trip, from Greece, Macedonia back through Greece, or Greece back through Macedonia, and then up through the north. And remember, he came through Troy, and then he sailed down, and he sailed across the Mediterranean. Before he started this trip, he wrote a little letter. Anybody remember what letter he wrote from there, from probably Corinth, before he started this trip home? It's a letter he wrote to a church he'd never been to. But every time he was thinking about where he was headed next, he would say, I long to go to this place. It was to Rome. It was a letter to the Romans. And so right before he makes this journey home, he writes to the Romans. And you may remember, they're about chapter 9, chapters which Presbyterians can spend their lives in, talking about predestination and God's eternal decree and so forth. But there's something else that Paul is talking about there. He is grieved to the core about something. What is it? So grieved is he about the lostness of his Jewish brothers that he said, I would even be willing that I would be blotted out, that they might be brought in to faith in Christ. That's pretty serious stuff. Pretty serious. How many of us would even consider that for a moment? That we would be the object of God's wrath, that others might be saved. It's not possible for us to do that. Christ did that in our stead. But nonetheless, that's Paul's earnest concern. He is concerned for the unbelieving Jews. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, is he not? And everywhere he goes, where does he start? He starts with the Jews. Not just because they are spiritually oriented, not just because the gospel came first to the Jew, but he has a deep concern for them. And at the hazard of his own life, because he knows what's coming, he knows because the Spirit's been revealing to him in every town that he stops at, and the people have been telling him everywhere he stops, there's trouble brewing in Jerusalem. Trouble brewing in Jerusalem. The Spirit says there's trouble in Jerusalem. You're going to be in big trouble if you go to Jerusalem. But yet his concern for their souls is so great that he is impelled, compelled, sets his face like a flint. How willing are we to risk safety, security, ease, for the souls of others who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are dying, who are separated from him, who are suffering, who are lonely, who are being destroyed day by day because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? What an incredible picture Paul is setting for us here, that we are called to be overcomers. None of us is above our master. If we are Christians and following Christ means doing hard things, if our decision matrix for following Christ includes avoiding everything that is hard, everything that is unfamiliar, everything that is risky or costly, then we have to wonder, are we really following Christ? What is it we are following? Because our Savior was one who met all of these things and overcame them. Doesn't mean that we're to be careless or spend our life needlessly, because think about Paul. He, in Ephesus, when they're going crazy in the arena, shouting for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, Paul wanted to go in, and some of the guys said, you don't want to go in there. And what did Paul do? He didn't say, let me go, why are you wounding my heart? Let me go. He listened to their advice. And even when he goes to Jerusalem, he does something which he has done before. When he was in legal trouble, he uses his citizenship. So Paul's not eager to throw his life away needlessly. He is not just a suicidal, he's not doing suicide by mission. Right? We hear about people committing suicide by police these days. He's not doing suicide by preaching. He understands the cost. He's not throwing his life away needlessly. But he is willing to set his face resolutely. He's not concerned about that risk of danger if he is clearly understanding that he is called to do something and to be somewhere. We are called to be overcomers, to do hard things. And one of those things that we have to overcome is our own will to disobey the Spirit's command. Sometimes we disobey the Spirit's command because we haven't taken the time that we need to in prayer. We haven't been in the Word of God. We've just been apathetic toward the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Scripture and worship and fellowship with other believers. And so remember what the Romans had written in their forum. Ignorance of the law is no excuse for disobedience. Right? In the same way, sometimes we're disobedient to the will of God in our lives simply because we haven't been seeking it. We've been bebopping along, doing our thing, not really concerned with what is God calling me to do? What is my faith supposed to be set resolutely toward? And so one of the things we have to overcome is our own will to disobey. And then there's also the fear, right? Paul, this was no easy thing for Paul. You know, Paul was a man of action, and he was probably a pretty bold guy. He did some pretty bold things. But yet, what does he say? Notice when the people, and then Luke and the other traveling companions began to plead with him toward the end of our passage today. And they say, when we heard this, Agabus, that is, we and the people urged him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" It's an interesting word there. It's a word used for laundry. Now, how do you do laundry today? You put it in a washing machine, and it tumbles the clothes endlessly, right? And runs water through that and detergent, and hopefully gets them all clean. But how did you wash your clothes in the ancient world? Several years ago, Joshua and I went to Peru, and if you needed laundry done while you were out in the Amazon, there were local women who came from a village by boat, these canoes, and they would come to the lodge where we were staying, and they had buckets, and they had these washboards, and they had rocks, and they would beat the clothes out, and they would rub them on these washboards. It was a very kind of primitive way, just like, you know, our grandmothers used to do it. That's the word here. Breaking my heart is the picture of someone smashing something with a stone. And, you know, Paul's pointing out that this is very difficult for me. You know, it's not something I'm just cavalier, not a cavalier commitment I'm making. And I think one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, why he says, "In every city the Holy Spirit said to me," is because it wasn't something he just one time he decided, and then it was all ease and friendliness from there. But at every point, there was a temptation to stop and to say, "No, I've got a fruitful ministry here. And if I go to Jerusalem and I get killed, then what's going to happen to all?" You know, it's easy to rationalize, isn't it? So I think Paul was constantly struggling and wrestling against that call. And so it is with us. When God calls us to do something, it's not just one time we have to submit our will to the will of God and synchronize our wills, tune our wills with His. It is continual and repeated. There will be continual times when we have to do that. In every city, I think Paul had to wrestle with this commitment. There's a great temptation to disobey the Spirit's command, to keep our life out of tune with God's will. But Paul here wrestles with that at every point because he has this earnestness, this concern for the souls of his brothers or the souls of his kinsmen who have had the gospel, who have the oracles of God, but have denied it and turned away from it, who are enslaved to legalism, as we thought about this morning in our Bible study in Galatians. It's interesting. Last week we attended Connections Presbyterian Church in Madison, Alabama, near Huntsville. It's a fairly new ARP church, and they had a new pastor there. He had just been ordained. He was celebrating communion with the church for the first time, so it was kind of a special time. But he preached from 1 Samuel 15, Saul's disobedience against the command to kill the Amalekites. So now I'm all messed up on it. The Amalekites and Agag. And, you know, one of the things that Samuel says when he confronts him about it, he says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And I thought a lot about that. You know, what's the essence of witchcraft? It is to bend supernatural powers to my will, to call upon, to some way tweak supernatural powers to my will and make them do my bidding, rather than obedience to God's command, which is to bend my will to what God has called me to do. Obedience is conforming my will to His. Witchcraft is getting Him to conform His will and power to mine. And so this is a big crisis for us. One of the hardest things we're called to do is to tune our wills to the will of God. Are you seeking God's will? Do you understand what He is calling you to be and do? What His call upon your life is for His name and for His purpose? Paul isn't seeking to make a name for himself. Whose name is he seeking to make? It's the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. Whose name are you trying to make? Are you making a name for yourself? Or is it the name of Jesus Christ that you are to make by your life, by your witness, by your testimony? So we are to be overcomers, and one of the most difficult things we have to overcome is that will to not heed the Spirit's command. But there's something else that Paul has to overcome, and that's the well-meaning warnings of friends. There's a lot of counsel. Any of you ever ask for counsel from friends? You're going to get a lot of advice. Some of it good, some of it not. What do you take? What do you accept? And in this case, notice, what does it say about the counsel of all of his friends who say, don't go up there. Don't go there. Don't go to Jerusalem. There's something interesting that's noted. In the Spirit, they were saying. And in the Spirit, Paul understands that he's to go. Is the Spirit conflicted? Do we have here an instance of the Holy Spirit speaking truth to one and falsehood to another? No, I think Agabus is the key to our understanding of what's going on here. Because notice, what does Agabus say and what does he not say? Agabus comes, and as a prophet, right, the prophets often use these symbolic actions to kind of illustrate what their prophecy is. Agabus comes, he takes Paul's belt, and he ties it around his hands and feet, and he says, thus says the Spirit, the man who owns this belt. For if he goes up to Jerusalem, he will be bound by the Jews and delivered over into the Gentiles. So what does Agabus say? He confirms what everybody else has been hearing. But he doesn't give any advice. He doesn't say, Paul, go, don't go. He doesn't say, because the Spirit is saying you're going to be imprisoned, that's what that means is you shouldn't go. How many times have we heard what the Spirit is telling us, and then we've decided what that means on our own? We've decided that because there's a warning, that must mean don't go. Because the Spirit has told us that that thing that he's called us to do is going to be difficult, that clearly means that the door is closed. We have to be careful with that. We and understand what the Spirit's saying through prayer and through the Word. We've got to be careful not to allow circumstances and impressions to drive our actions. I think most of Paul's friends, they loved him. They were well-meaning. They recognized that Paul was a super important part of the ministry in Asia. He's just planted all these churches. He travels through and encourages them. He corrects things that are going on there when they're theologically out of kilter, or when the Judaizers come to Galatia and start messing about with the theology there and enslaving the people to law again. You know, Paul, he writes to them and he addresses those things. And well, if the Spirit's saying that Paul's in danger and he goes up there and he gets killed, that can't be a good thing. So surely what that means is Paul shouldn't go. So we got to be careful about that. You need to be careful as a counselor and a friend to others. If the Holy Spirit impresses some truth upon your heart, not to draw conclusions that the Holy Spirit isn't directing you to draw about that truth. And I think a great many of these who are warning Paul, they're well-meaning. And the Spirit has truly revealed to them that Paul is going up there to face some danger. But they've drawn their own conclusions about what his actions should be based on that. And so I think we need to be careful. We need to be very discerning when God has called us. No one else can discern God's call upon your life. They can confirm it, but they cannot discern it. That is something that you must wrestle with between in your time in the Word and with the Spirit and in prayer. So I don't think we have a conflict in the Holy Spirit here. I think the Spirit has warned Paul, Agabus, and all the rest that he's in danger. But I think that Paul was convinced that he needed to go, and the others were concerned for his welfare. So I don't think that you have a conflict in the Spirit. So we need to, sometimes there are going to be well-meaning friends who will turn us away from something because it's hard. Don't you know how hard that's going to be? Don't you know how difficult it's going to be if you choose that path? If you walk away from this in order to follow Christ there, don't you know how hard that's going to be? People are going to hate you. This relationship's going to be troubled. There's going to be trouble with extended issues, your finances. What will you do if you're giving that money faithfully to the Lord? I mean, you need that for other things. What are you going to do? How are you going to pay your bills? There's all kinds of challenges, aren't there? We have to sometimes overcome the well-meaning warnings of friends. We have to be discerning. But I would tell you also, listen carefully to the discerning words of wise spiritual counselors. And then the last thing that I think is a danger for us is the temptation to rationalize. We have to overcome the temptation to rationalize. It would have been extremely easy for Paul to rationalize away this sense of determined calling to go to Jerusalem. Right? So many people are depending on me. Remember what he says in Philippians when he's imprisoned, probably writing that from Rome in house arrest, facing an impending trial with Caesar? Because you remember what happens after this. He goes to Jerusalem. There is a brouhaha. He gets arrested. He's imprisoned there for a while. Then he's imprisoned in Caesarea. Then he finally, his trial is kind of languishing through the court system. And he probably would have been released by Felix, I think it was. But then he appeals to Caesar. It's the right of every Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. It's like saying, I want to appeal to the Supreme Court. And Felix says, to Caesar you want to go? To Caesar you will go. He sends him to Rome. And then he says later, I probably would let him go. But it was God's purpose and providence to send him to Rome. It would have been easy for him to rationalize. And when he's in Rome, he writes in Philippians, I desire to go and to be with the Lord, which is far better. But for your sakes, I remain. That tension for the Christian between a willingness and a readiness to go to heaven and be with Jesus in perfect bliss and wrestling with the difficult things that life places upon us for the sake of brothers and sisters, for the sake of our gospel calling and ministry. It's easy to rationalize. Paul could have said, hey, a lot of people depending on me. If I go down there, what's going to happen to them? It would be easy for him to say, you know, God wouldn't have warned all these people if he didn't want me to listen to them. I feel like I need to go, but I mean, even Brother Luke says, don't go. And Luke, he's been traveling with me for a long time. He clearly is hearing the voice of the Spirit because he's writing two books in the New Testament. Maybe I need to listen to Brother Luke. It's easy sometimes to rationalize away God's calling in our life. I'm sure that, you know, if God wants me to do that, then he's going to give me a bigger sign. It's like the man, you know, there's been so much flooding lately. You know, it's like the story which you've probably heard before of the man who's area was flooded. He's sitting on top of the roof and he's praying for God to deliver him. And a guy comes by in a boat and says, hey, man, why don't you get in the boat? And he said, no, I prayed. God's going to deliver me. All right, goes on. Water's getting higher and higher. Guy, you know, the Coast Guard comes by in the helicopter, throws down the grappling hook to him, says, jump on, man. He says, no, it's okay. I prayed. God's going to deliver me. Floods come up. Man drowns, goes to heaven, complains against the Lord. He said, well, I prayed, and you told me you were going to deliver me. And God said, I sent you a boat and a helicopter. You know, it's easy to rationalize away things because we set a bar. We want a sign because absolutely sometimes we don't want to do that hard thing. God calls us to do hard things. He calls us to be overcomers, overcoming our will to disobey and to just be apathetic toward his will, overcoming the well-meaning warnings of friends, and overcoming the great temptation in our life to rationalize away what he's called us to do because it's hard, it's risky, it's costly, painful perhaps. What's God calling you to do? And I go back to this thought. Paul was so compelled to set his face like a flint, to go to Jerusalem, a place he didn't have to go. He didn't have to go to the feast. If anyone would have said, the feast is not necessary for me, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He didn't have to go up to Jerusalem. He could have sent others to do that. But yet, his eagerness that the name of Christ be clearly revealed and set before his kinsmen who were lost and separated and entangled in the death-giving legalism of Judaism was so great that he set his face like a flint, just as his Savior did, just as his Master did, to go to Jerusalem for the souls of others. How willing are we to set our face like a flint for the calling that God has given each one of us for the souls of others? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us your good Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. Father, you do call us to do hard things, to take risk, to overcome obstacles, You tell us that you are the God who enables us to do that. Father, we read so many times in Scripture of stories that were impossible, men who faced impossible stories. And David and Jonathan and Daniel in the Old Testament, Moses and Noah, Father and Abraham, men who faced situations that where there was no human possibility of overcoming the obstacles that stood between them and would have been promised. But yet, from reading from our vantage point, see how you worked in their lives in a mighty way. Father, you called them to exercise faith in your promises so that they might be overcomers. And so, Father, we know that oftentimes we are weak in our faith. We're fearful creatures. You tell us that you are the God who casts out our fears and gives perfect love in its place. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us not a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind and strength. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to set our face like a flint, to realize our calling in Christ, to turn others toward you, to speak the gospel, to declare the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives and to the lives of others. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful in that. Help us to not shrink back in the day of our calling, not to shrink back from the things that you've called us to do, from boldness for your name. Father, we give you praise and glory and thanks that you are a mighty God, able to equip us for all the things you call us to do by your Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you for the way in which you have shown blessing to us as a congregation, but we come before you with hearts that are heavy because of situations that are before us. We lift up Dylan today. We pray for your hand of healing upon him. Father, we don't know all the intricacies of the things that he's dealing with physically, but you do, for you have made him fearfully and wonderfully. And I pray, Father, that you would bring healing in unexpected and powerful ways to his body and to his life. And Father, that you would use the means of medicine and nursing, but we know that you are not bound by those means. And so we just lift him up before you and pray for physical healing. We pray also for strength and encouragement. Help him not to be overwhelmed. Father, grow his faith in this hour. Strengthen and remind him that you are with him, that you have not left him nor forsaken him nor abandoned him in any way. But Father, you are the God who sustains him and strengthens him at this time. Father, be with Sarah, be with Mary Lynn and Linda and the rest of the family as they lift him up in prayer, as they encourage him, as they walk with him at this time. Father, we pray for Miriam, for your continued hand to be upon her, to strengthen her. Father, to give her relief from the symptoms and difficulties that she deals with each day. Father, we pray that your hand would be upon many others who are sick in our community and many who are grieving. Father, we lift up the missionaries that we have in Turkey for the Brunson family and the Thomas family. We just pray that you would have your hand of protection upon them. Father, that you would allow them as they stand before kings and rulers and magistrates to boldly declare the truth of the gospel. Father, that you would cause what seems to be a dark and foreboding providence, that you would turn it into a glorious speaking of your name and of your word. Pray that you would use it to bring many to faith in Christ. Use them mightily in this time. Protect them and encourage them. Help them not to be overwhelmed or afraid. Father, we thank you for the way in which you have protected us, for the spiritual care that you give to us in our lives. And so, Father, I just pray that as we wage spiritual warfare in our lives, as we struggle with the temptation to avoid the hard things that you've called us to, that you would give us courage, you would give us strength, you would give us steadfastness, that we would not give way, we would stand in the evil day. Father, we thank you for walking with us faithfully. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.